We're going to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. When Tim asked if I would consider presenting the closing address, I said I would be happy to do that, but I was a little concerned that on Friday morning, those in the seats would be a little tired of hearing of me, from me. And he said, "Oh, Steve, I don't think you have to worry about that. They'll be tired of hearing from you long before Friday morning." He didn't really say that, but he might have. I didn't know that the children were considering the life of David. And I would like for us to consider some passages regarding our David, regarding in the life of David, but to make the application of what is it that ought to affect us, and some of the experiences that followed on after, as we might say, after David was presented as the one who in his character the Lord was going to use for his people. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. And we'll read a couple of verses here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Verse 5, Samuel arrives, and he expresses to the elders that he's come peaceably. "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Verse 10, "Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." We've had a number of presentations for us during these past few days about the holiness of God, the holiness of the Lord. And if you didn't have a chance, I won't make you look in your syllabus, but if you didn't have a chance to find, I think it's in the Sunday tab, there's a quote, a full-page quote, which emphasizes something that Brother Tim mentioned a little earlier in his in the beginning of our time together in his message about the otherness of holiness. Sometimes I would define it as supremely unique. The one who is holy is supremely unique. Not just that he is righteous, not just that he is sinless. Those things are also true. He is perfect in all his ways. But when we hear the voice of the Lord, as it was said to Moses and to Joshua in our presentations, "You're on holy ground." Well, the ground isn't sinless. Ground isn't righteous. What made that ground special? What made that ground unique? It's because the presence of the Lord was there. It was something else. Take your sandals off your feet. You don't stand on this ground like you walk on anything else. This is not any longer ordinary ground. This is holy ground because the presence of the Lord has sanctified it for this moment. A few minutes before, that was ordinary ground. It was nothing special. It was a bush, and it was dirt and rocks and maybe some little shrubs here and there. But suddenly the Lord was present, and now it became holy ground. And we've had reference in our presentations each morning, Monday through Thursday, that Moses needed to learn this lesson so that he would experience the power of the Lord's presence. And Joshua needed to learn this lesson so that he would know that there was a commander who would give instruction. And we have seen that there were lessons for others. We had Isaiah who needed to see the holiness of the Lord so that he would be the mouthpiece. And that Peter would know the holiness of the Lord so that he would not trust in himself and would be commissioned. Fear not, he would speak, Master, depart from me. And yet he who knew his sinfulness, where else could he go but to the knees of the Lord Jesus? When he says that comment there, I think maybe Brother Hilbert pointed this out, but he was commenting on how it's always Simon in chapter 5 of Luke there. And but there's one place where it's Simon Peter. And it's when he says, Master, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Simon Peter says that. And so we have seen, we have been able to rehearse together these passages of scripture which link us to, in our thoughts, they bring us to this realization that the Lord is holy. He is other. He is supremely unique. He is God. We are not Him. And He enters the scene and He sanctifies the scene because of His presence. He takes over because He is there. He makes us feel our iniquity if we are spiritually sensitive to it. But in every one of those cases, Moses went and did something. He went because the Lord said, go now, I'm going to send you. Deliver the people. And Joshua was given battle instructions for the conquest against Jericho. And Isaiah was sent with a message. And Peter was told, go, you're going to catch men. Fear not. When we sense our lowliness in the presence of the one who is supremely unique, that's the right position for us. But we never see the Lord drive our faces further into the dirt, if I could use such an expression. Isaiah says, woe is me, and here comes a coal from the altar. This has touched your lips. Peter says, depart from me. And the Lord says, fear not. And so if we have been gripped by a sense of the Lord's holiness, the holiness of our God, then we will respond and He will bring us along from our lowliness, in our lowliness, to do the things that He desires to use us for it. He will do things in us. And He will also do things through us. And now we've read here about David. And just to point out a couple of thoughts in this chapter and then to look, I trust, at a couple other passages in this connection. First of all, we see that when Samuel is sent to the household of Jesse, I've often thought, wouldn't it have been easier for God to say, go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite and anoint David. I have chosen David from among his sons. Why didn't he tell him that? Why go through this whole process of visiting with the family? And I suggest at least part of the answer is that even Samuel had to learn something. Because Samuel's initial reaction to seeing Eliab is, this is the one. I can see why I came. Eliab is here. This is the king. The Lord's anointed is standing before him. We're in the presence of the Lord, and this is the Lord's anointed. And by sending Samuel with, if we might say, at first, incomplete direction, it would cause even Samuel to depend on the Lord. When is it that we're finally old enough? Samuel is an old man. Already in chapter 12, I think it is, the people said, "You're old, and we don't really want your sons to continue on." Maybe it's chapter 9 already in 1 Samuel. And your sons are not fit to carry on, and we want someone else. So already Samuel is a mature believer. He's been the one that from a child, all Israel knew that he was going to be used as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord didn't allow any of his words to fall to the ground. Samuel had learned such dependence on hearing the voice of the Lord. And yet here, an experienced, mature believer, as we would say, he made a wrong decision. He made a natural decision. He came to a quick conclusion. And so I would say to us as older ones, we must continue to depend on the Lord. We cannot rely upon our past experiences. We cannot rely upon, the things that we've seen. We value the things that those who have gone before us have seen. We value the example of faith. But in our own experience, we cannot say, well, when you see A, B, and C line up this way, then clearly choice D is the answer. And to those of us who are, so I'm 55. If you're 55 and up, I'm sure you can say this is the fact. And if you're in the 55 and lower, however low you want to go, this is the lesson. If you're 25, if you're 15, if you're 8, and you hear people saying, we have to trust the Lord, be aware, that's for all of us. There's not a point where you're going to say, oh, I turned this number in my experience with the Lord. I guess now I know all the stuff. Because we're not going to ever know all the stuff. We must continue to depend on the Lord. And so he looks at Eliab and he's informed by the Lord. No, it's not Eliab. And we didn't read verses 8 and 9, but it continues again. And finally, we're told that there's another one. The other has not yet come on the scene. The one who is other has not yet come on the scene. We don't see the word holy associated with the word David here, but I would like to have us insert it in our thoughts that he is separate from his brethren. This is said about Joseph in literal phrasing in the book of Genesis, I think it's chapter 49. The one who is separate from his brethren. Well, David was also separate from his brethren. You could imagine how Jesse might have been saying it. There he is. He's over there, keeping the sheep. And he is, in this passage, all seven. There had been seven of Jesse's sons passing before Samuel. And now David the eighth comes. And I think a little later in this book, we also have reference to the eight sons of Jesse. It's very interesting. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, David is the seventh son. There's only seven sons of Jesse in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. In 1 Chronicles, we could say as a spiritual lesson that he is the completion. He is the fulfillment. He is the one who's going to carry on in embody the line of blessing that God has, the one who's going to sit on that throne, the one who brings fulfillment and completion. Probably in a natural statement, there are those who skeptically point to this apparent discrepancy and say, well, look, see, the chronicler couldn't even get it right. There's eight sons and there's only seven mentioned. It's quite likely that one of Jesse's sons had died in a younger age. And so there were only seven mentioned when the chronicler, perhaps Ezra, was gathering those records and recording them. But as a spiritual lesson, we see here in 1 Samuel 16 that it's so appropriate that he is the eighth. He is the new beginning. He is the one who, after all seven have passed, the new beginning comes. And he is called from the place of shepherding, and he's brought in the midst of his brothers, verse 13, and he is anointed. In the midst of his brothers, in the presence of his brothers, he is anointed as king. This is the place that he deserves. He is given the place in the presence of his brothers, that place of otherness, in the presence of his seven older brothers. They learn, oh, it's David who's supremely unique. He's separate because he's the only one keeping the sheep, but also he's separate again. We didn't anticipate that this, our brother, is going to be anointed king right here in our presence. And although we would say that the Lord Jesus has always been the anointed one, he has always been that supreme one, sometimes we need him to be anointed, if we might say, in our understanding. We cannot anoint him again, but to once again be reminded in our presence to give him the place that he deserves to have. He is the only one who knows how to care for the sheep. And he is the only one who knows or who takes that place of exalted anointing. But I would like to turn a little further, because I feel also it would be good for us to consider how it is that we ought to respond, because there are many, many wrong ways to respond. Turn just a page or so to chapter 17, where we read about the challenge of Goliath. And we would remember that David, who had actually spent some time with Saul at the end of chapter 16, he is now back at home with his father Jesse. His three oldest brothers go to battle, and after a time, his father Jesse sends him with some supply, some food for his brothers and for the captain of their thousand and so on. And he hears the challenge of Goliath. And just look a little further to verse 26. There in that chapter, we see David speaking to those who have heard the challenge. David has just heard the challenge of Goliath. And he says, what's going to happen with the one who eliminates this threat, this challenge? And the people answer him in verse 27. Verse 28. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. Just pause in that scene. There's much more that develops, of course. Here is Eliab, who heard, I believe, Samuel say out loud, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And this is that Eliab who perhaps has been carrying that as a grudge against David ever since. The prophet came. I was supposed to be the king. I was going to get that place. And now David, the youngest, I'm the oldest. David, he's the one who takes that place. And the words he speaks are really slanderous. You just came down. You came down for selfish motives. He accuses David of being there for the wrong reason. And he mocks the sheep of David. What are you doing here? Eliab acts as if he was given that authority when Samuel the prophet came. Eliab found it very difficult to let go of the authority that he thought he was going to be given. He found it very difficult to give David the place he deserved. He found it very difficult to give David that supremely unique place of exaltation. And so he not only mocks David and his authority, but he mocks the sheep. We will do this too, if we have tried to displace David, our David, from his rightful place, the place he deserves to have, that place of otherness, that place that no one else deserves in our hearts. If we feel like we ought to be sort of sharing some of that, or maybe taking some of that responsibility. We will say, those sheep. Look at your sheep. They're nothing. Well, I don't know how many sheep David cared for, but whether it was thousands or hundreds or tens, David never thought of them as those few sheep. In fact, when he was king and he knew that in consequence of his own failure, that judgment was coming upon the people, and he sees the angel of the Lord with the sword outstretched, he prays to the Lord, "The iniquity is mine. These sheep, what have they done? These sheep." And this is the outflow of the heart that knows that David is the shepherd. This is the outflow of those that know that God has already ordained his man to take authority. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Two passages to look at briefly. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We read about Mephibosheth. Verse 30. We won't take time to read the whole account, but Mephibosheth says to David the king, let Mephibosheth's servant, let him take it all, take all the land, all the inheritance, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Mephibosheth, as we would remember, had been called, the one who was lame on his feet, he was called and brought into the presence of David. There's a new kind of fellowship that he could enjoy at the table of David. And then Absalom rose up in rebellion against David, and the people who were loyal to David had to flee, but now David is returning. And when David was fleeing, Mephibosheth's servant had said to David, Mephibosheth's not coming. He's going to go back and he's going to rebel. He's going to take Absalom's side. But it was not true. Because Mephibosheth was lame on his feet, he could not leave in the same way. And so his servant had slandered him and had left without him. And David had earlier said, okay, fine, if Mephibosheth is deserting, I'll give you, Mephibosheth's servant, all his inheritance, all that I promised to give. And now David tries to sort of modify that. He says, well, you could divide it. I'll give you back some. And Mephibosheth says, I don't even need any of it. I just want to know that my lord the king is back in his rightful place. And in chapter 19, it further develops. I would encourage you to appreciate this passage. There's a time where people are saying to one another, in fact, just look really quickly, verse 41. He's coming back across the Jordan, and people are escorting him. And verse 41, the men of Israel came to the king, and they said, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away? Earlier in chapter 19, it was said, why are we waiting so long to bring back the king? We did wrong by going after Absalom. Why are we waiting so long to bring back the king? Let's bring him back. We might ask that question of ourselves. Why are we waiting so long to give the Lord the place he ought to have? Nothing went right when we didn't give him the place he ought to have. Nothing went right when Absalom was on the throne. And now he's coming back. And while in the presence of David, the men of Israel say, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away? How come the men of Judah got to, you know, take the lead in this? And then the men of Judah, verse 42, they say, well, the king is closer to us than to you. And the men of Israel, verse 43, they say, well, we have 10 shares in the king, and we have more rights to the king than you. And the end of chapter 19, the words of the men of Judah are fierce against the men of Israel. And in chapter 20, verse 1, there's another rebellion. They just got back together. And there's another rebellion. Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, he says, David is not for us. Let's go do our own thing. Brothers and sisters, we will divide about anything. You put two people in a room, there'll be three opinions. And if nothing else, these last 2.5 years have exposed us. We will divide about anything. And if we would wonder, I wonder who he's speaking to. Is he talking about me? Well, I just want to assure you, yes. Because we are all so prone to this. Even now, there are those who are interpreting circumstances as things to divide over rather than things to understand so that we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We surely want to honor the Lord. But let us not redefine the things which our David has called us to. Let us keep him in his rightful place. The word to the church in Philadelphia is, I have the key of David. I'm going to open and no one can shut. It's a quote from Isaiah 22. Let us look for the doors that the Lord opens and go through them together with him on the throne. Let us not push open the doors that he has closed. And let us give him that place of holiness. He will never cause us to be disappointed that we have given it to him.